wants us to look at King David and the city of David as they're introduced in the Old Testament before seeing their significance to us today, from right down through the years and into the future. So turn with me, if you would, to the first book of Chronicles in the Old Testament. Those of us on the Bible training course have been trying to learn the order of the books of the Bible recently, so if you're not sure where Chronicles is, just turn to Margaret or Celia or Raph, or, and they'll direct you to wherever this is. No, one Chronicles. If you've got the church Bibles, it's on page 414. Page 414, 1 Chronicles, and starting at chapter 11. It would have been easier for the Jews to find this book, because in the Jewish Bible, Jewish scriptures, Chronicles came right at the end of their scriptures, so it would have been easier for them to find it. So we're reading from 1 Chronicles, chapter 11. I better find it myself. 1 Chronicles, chapter 11, and starting at verse 1. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus. The Jebusites who lived there said to David, 'You will not get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. David had said, 'Whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief.' Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. David then took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. He built up the city around it, from the supporting terraces to the surrounding wall, while Joab restored the rest of the city. And David became more and more powerful, because the Lord Almighty was with him." What's in a name? What's in a name? Romeo said in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, "A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." But if Robbie Burns's poem had started, "My love is like a red, red soapwort," I don't think it would sound quite right, would it? Although the soapwort, if you look it up, there's nice little red flowers on there. But it wouldn't sound quite right. I think Wendy's a lovely name. And I'm not just saying that so I get a nice dinner. I think it is a lovely name. But would I be less in love with my wife if she was called Edeltraut? No. The person would be the same. And can I quickly say to my German listeners, I did know an Edeltraut once, and she was a lovely person. And the actual name Edeltraut means noble and loyal. So the name itself is a good name too. So there's nothing wrong with the name. But names have connotations for us, don't they? When we hear certain names, we immediately think of certain attributes or things that they did. For example, Arthur. Perhaps you think of King Arthur and his round table. Diana. We immediately think of Princess Diana and all she did representing the country. Or surnames like Mandela. Or Luther. Names which have inspired in one way or another. It's not the names themselves, but the person who bore that name, remembered for something that seems important to us. For the people of God, the name David has special meaning. But before we go on to look at that, let's just put this passage into context and see where it fits into the history of God's people. You'll know, if you've read the two books of Chronicles, which was originally one book, if you've read them, you'll know that the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is full of uninspiring lists of names and genealogies. Uninspiring to us, maybe, but certainly not to the first readers of the book, to the first listeners. In fact, that's why Chronicles was written. As the name implies, the books of Chronicles were a summary of the history of the people of Israel. When it was written in the 4th century BC, the people of Israel had been away in exile. They'd been exiled away from their own country. So when they returned, they needed something to focus their minds, to focus themselves on their identity and their purpose. And Chronicles was written to remind them of their heritage, of who they are. They are the people of God. They were the people of God in the past, but now they need to be reminded that they're still the people of God. That's their God hasn't changed. They're still his people. And the thing we learn straight away as we come to Chronicles is that we need to keep reminding ourselves that of who we are as Christians. We're the latest in a long line of people who followed God and been in relationship with him as his people. And when we go through tough experiences, we've got to remind ourselves that we are still God's people. God has not changed. We are his people. When we feel down, when we feel alone, we have to remind ourselves that we are descendants of the great men and women of God that have gone before. So the Bible encourages us to do this in Chronicles in the Old Testament. It does the same in Hebrews 11, where we read about people of God who've lived a life of faith. And we need to see that our spiritual ancestors are those who've gone before throughout history. People like Luther and the Wesleys, John Newton and others. This should encourage us, remind us that we're all members of God's continuing family, and there will be others who come after us as God brings them to himself. So the chronicler starts with Adam and gives lists of people from the history of those listening, and they would all know these names, their ancestors and our ancestors if we are in the family of God. He reminds them of their identity, the people of Israel, the people of God. In our chapter, chapter 11 here, the writer comes to David. And as soon as the listener heard that name, David, great interest would have been aroused. King David, Israel's greatest king. Now they would be listening very closely. The name David stirred emotions. He had been the greatest king of Israel. And by the time of writing, David would have been dead for 500 years. But his memory and the impact he had on his people lives on. And this will unite God's people, remind them of their common identity. This is why Chronicles is written. By focusing on David, king of the people of Israel, this will enable them to feel unity again. And the first great message of this passage then is that God's people are one. Here we see them united under the kingship of David. Before David came Saul. And in verse 13 of chapter 10 we read, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death, and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So by these very words, we can tell that David is going to be a complete contrast to Saul. David will be faithful. He will seek the Lord and be obedient. So he'll be a true leader of all God's people, because he will want the same things as God. In Acts 13 and verse 22, Paul says, after removing Saul, he, God, made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Where God and the king work together in step with each other of one mind, then God's people will prosper. God's people are united under the kingship of David, a man after God's own heart. But this didn't happen overnight. In politics today and leadership of countries today, we often see leaders rise from obscurity very quickly. 3 years ago, nobody even heard of Nick Clegg. Even on the campaign trail, some people asked around the country didn't know who Nick Clegg was. But in August, He was in charge of the whole country for 2 weeks. Scary. David, complete contrast, was chosen by God and anointed by Samuel in his late teens. He was first anointed king of Judah and had other battles to win before becoming king of Israel when he was 37. He waited 20 years for God's promise to come true, reminding us God's promises are always worth waiting for the fulfillment. The fruit of the Spirit spoken of in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the characteristics of a person who has become a Christian, includes patience. Perhaps in today's society, that's one of the things that we've forgotten. Patience. How patient are we in today's must-have-now society? God doesn't always give us what he's promised straight away. David waited 20 years. But God is in control. He controls events and works his purposes in them. Verse 1 of our passage begins. All Israel came together to David at Hebron. On this occasion, all Israel gathered together. David had been chosen by God and had proved his military credentials, and this brought all Israel together. As well as God's chosen king, he was to be the people's king. He brought all Israel together, a people under one king. So let's look at David's uniting features. And we find four of them. Four uniting features under David the king. To begin with, we read in verse 1, "We are your own flesh and blood." All Israel recognized that David is one of them. He's one of the family. He's one of their people, of their own flesh and blood. He was chosen by God, but chosen from among them. They're united. He's one of them. Then the people recognized that David had led his people in battle. As king, he was the leader. In verse 2, they go on to say, "Even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns." God's people had already fought together under the leadership of David. They were united in battle. And in chapter 12 and verse 38, we see that the fighting men and all the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. So they united behind him as leader. He's one of them. He's leader. The second half of verse 2 tells us that the people acknowledge that God had made a promise to David. God said to him, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." They agree, the people of Israel, as they come together, agree that God has given David this task of shepherding and ruling his people, as the Lord had promised through Samuel, verse 3 says. Israel will all know how God chose the youngest son of Jesse to be king. We read about that in 1 Samuel 16. So David and the people are united in accepting this promise of God. It's in God's plan for his people. He's one of them, leader in battle. It's in God's plan and purposes. Fourthly, verse 3 also tells us finally that all the elders of Israel made a compact with David. They discussed the terms of the king's reign. They agreed on rights and responsibilities of all sides. And they entered into a compact, a covenant, an agreement with each other. And following this, we read that they anointed David king over Israel. So David united his people through this compact, through this covenant that they made with each other. So God's people united in four ways. David is one of them. He's their leader in battle. His kinship is within God's plan. And the king and the people make a covenant which binds them together. Let's just remind ourselves what the chronicler is doing here. He's writing of the history of God's people Israel, and here in particular about the time of their greatest king, to remind them of their identity so that they can start to rebuild their nation after many years in exile. The chronicler was writing for his people in the 4th century BC, but what does this have to say to us? 2,500 years later. At the time that Chronicles was written, the people looked back to their greatest king, David, but he was already long gone. The New Testament tells us of one who is a greater king than David, a descendant of David, but more a king of his people, the one who came once in royal David's city, Jesus Christ. Whereas the people of God in the Old Testament were united under the kingship of David, Christians are now united under the kingship of Jesus. In the New Testament, kingmaking takes on a much higher meaning. Isaiah speaks of the coming king in chapter 16, where he says, "In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness." So David is important to the people of God because they know that there is one coming, the Messiah, the Saviour, one from the house of David. Jesus is often called Son of David in the New Testament, isn't he? Humanly speaking, he was a descendant of David, came from the line of David. But when people call him Son of David, they are recognizing who he really is, the promised King and Saviour. So when two blind men in Matthew chapter 9:27 call out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," they know exactly who he is. When the Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter in Matthew 15:22 comes to Jesus and cries out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me," she knows exactly who Jesus is: King, Saviour, God. James Montgomery, in his hymn "Hail to the Lord's Anointed," refers to Jesus as "Great David's greater son." And he writes, "Kings shall bow before him and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him, his praise all people sing." Jesus, King of Kings, is only one king, and he unites his people under his kingship. Remember the four uniting features of David's kingship? We saw that 1, David is one of them. 2, his achievements are great in battle, in leadership. 3, his kingship is within God's plan and purposes. And 4, the king and the people agree a covenant which binds them together. It's clear in the Bible that David is a foreshadowing of what Jesus will be. So let's look at these four things in relation to Jesus. David was one of them. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that only through becoming a man could Jesus pay the price for man's sins on the cross. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." And in verse 17, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Jesus became a man, one of us, although still fully God, so he could bring us into his kingdom. One of us. David achieved great things in leadership and in battle for his people. And Jesus? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Hebrews 12 and verse 2 calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 2:10 calls him the author of salvation. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has achieved salvation. He was the pioneer. He was the author. He leads his people. He is the firstborn. No one could have achieved anything greater than this. No one can achieve anything greater than this. Forgiveness of sins, victory over death, salvation. Only he could achieve this. David's kingship was in God's plan. In Luke's Gospel 1, verse 30, you remember the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and he says these words to her: "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." You can't get any clearer than that, can you? It's God's plan and purpose that Jesus will reign over his kingdom forever. David finally makes a covenant with his people. Jesus brings a new covenant. Jesus takes the initiative. He sets down the terms. He says in John 5, verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." That's it. That's the new covenant. Those are the terms. Believe that I, Jesus, am the Son of God. I have died to take the punishment for your sins. I've set you free from the guilt of your sins by my death on the cross. I've saved you from death. And the proof of that is that I rose again, he says. All you have to do is believe and accept Jesus as King. These are the terms of Jesus' kingship. We just need to respond. Turn to him and be saved. We respond to his grace. David foreshadows Jesus, but Jesus is king like no other king before him. God's one king. Coming back to our passage in 1 Chronicles 11, we see another uniting aspect. We read about David conquering Jerusalem. God's people are firstly united by one king, but they're secondly united by the city. Again, just as people's names have connotations for us, so do town names. Ask Wendy afterwards what Grimsby means to her. Grim by name, grim by nature. Whereas Worthing, of course, is at the opposite end of the spectrum. Names, what's in the name of a city? David's been made king, and he and all Israel marched to Jerusalem. In verses 4 to 7, we find three other names for Jerusalem, the future capital of David's kingdom, each with a different overtone. So let's quickly look at these three names. Firstly, Jebus, where the Jebusites lived. This tells of the historical city of this Canaanite tribe, the Jebusites. This reminds us that all of biblical truth is firmly rooted in historical reality, real places, real events, real people. It also reminds us of God's promise of land for his people. In Exodus 23, verse 23, God speaks to Moses after leading them out of Egypt. He says, "My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out." So David's conquest of Jebus, that is Jerusalem, will fulfill God's promise. God's people united in the fulfillment of God's promise. That's what Jebus stands for. Verse 5, David captured the fortress of Zion. The Psalms use this name a lot, and there is a spiritual overtone here. Psalm 2, verse 6, for example, says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Psalm 48 begins, "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king." It's where God is, where his greatness, his love, and his praise are made known. And Psalm 87, verse 6, speaks of God's people, those who belong to him, when it says, "The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion, God's holy hill. The Lord dwells in Zion." We read in Joel 3, 21. God's people then united by God's presence, represented by the name Zion. Thirdly, the city of David. This city was the new capital of the new king, giving a new start for the people of God, for all Israel. It symbolizes strength and power, because David, the great king, has his throne there. So God's people, through the name, the city of David, are united in the strength of their king and surrounded by the walls of his city. So the city, Jerusalem, symbolizes God's promise, God's presence, God's strength. So what does this say to us today? Well, we saw earlier that Christians are people of the King of Kings, of Jesus. But Jerusalem also speaks to us. Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that not that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." John 6, verse 40. God's people are the fulfillment of God's promise that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus, whoever believes in him as Saviour, has eternal life. Christians are people who also know God's presence with them. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14, verse 23. There's no greater thing than to know the assurance that God is with us. We all know that in this world there is very little security. The slightest thing can take everything away. You remember recently Haiti and the earthquake, Pakistan with its floods, a man in Cumbria taking the lives of whoever he meets one morning, and more recently a man taking his own life and those of his wife and his two children because of looming bankruptcy. So sad. But it's real. There's no security in this world. The only true security is a relationship with God, knowing that he will keep you forever. He'll be with you in every experience, good or bad. Romans 8 verse 28 reminds us, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." Christians know that all things are working out for our good, although we may not see it at the time. And he'll make sure he'll make sure that we enjoy eternal life with him forever in heaven. Revelation speaks of the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation speaks of the kingdom of God as the new Jerusalem. And so the names of David's cities symbolize this security. The writer of Hebrews says of the Christian, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." And in that you have everything that we've been talking about this morning. Vaughan Roberts, in his book God's Big Picture, and if you haven't read this book, I would highly recommend it. It's one of, if not the easiest overview of the whole Bible, giving you God's word, and it's very easy to read, so I'd recommend that very, very highly for anybody who wants to know what is in the Bible as a whole. It gives a great overview. In that book, Vaughan Roberts writes that God's people are in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. Let me repeat that. God's people are in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we find God's people Israel in God's city Jerusalem, under God's rule through his chosen King David, enjoying God's promises, his presence, and his strength. Today, if we have Jesus as King at the center of our lives, we have a place in God's eternal Jerusalem, and we will grow, experiencing all the blessings of God's promises, God's presence, and God's strength. So we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus King of our lives? Is Jesus King of your life? Are you in his city? Are you secure in him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these words. We thank you for the truths that you have revealed to us in them and through them. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus, if we are in him, we will grow, experiencing all the blessings of God, the blessings of his promises, of his presence, of his strength. Father, we thank you that we've been reminded of these things this morning. May we know that you are our God. Father, if we do know that already, we pray that we might know a deeper closeness with you. Father, if we don't know you yet, Father, please draw us to yourself. Please reveal your truth to us. Please show us how we can become your children. Father, reveal these things to us continually. For Jesus' sake, amen.